Join me in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is a familiar chapter to us as we will read about the first miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, changing the water into wine. Also, the clearing of the temple. I'd like to break this up into two parts, so verses 1 through 11 first. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Last week we began the series in John a little bit differently than what we might expect, but through that sermon last week, I pointed out the several factors that we would use, that John has used, to prove the divinity, the evidences which are brought forth through John's gospel to, and I hate to use the word prove, but to reveal the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first portion of John chapter 2 could very well be that same argument put forth here, as we see Jesus being invited to a wedding. Wine is being served, which is customary, and they ran out, and so his mother, taking the aggression here just a bit, and put Jesus on the spot to change the water into wine, and therefore, again, revealing his glory, revealing his divinity. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Well, it is by logic that one would come to the conclusion that if Jesus was the creator of all things, he was the first to bring together all forms of matter into a creation as we have here before us, it would be no problem at all for him to restructure that matter that had been created into whatever he desired it to be. We call this a miracle because by normal sequence of events, this could not take place. There was something supernatural, something outside the realm of creation that had to come in, be involved to make happen what did happen. We refer to it as a miracle. It is Jesus' first miracle. It is the one where he came on the scene and his disciples witnessed this miraculous sign, thus revealing his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. On several occasions through the Gospels, you will see Jesus performing miracles to show himself as God, to reveal himself as God, as that creator, as that one who has control over all things. And therefore, in this, he converted the water, changed the water into wine, and his disciples put their faith in him. I pray, too, that we do not look at miracles and say, that's outside the realm of believability. You just can't explain it to me, so I have a hard time understanding. Many in our world today will simply discount these miracles as being tall tales, fables, extraneous events that have put together to show Jesus' importance. But the miracle itself Well, that goes against science, and so therefore we have a hard time believing that. Well, the Bible is not to discount science in any way, nor is it a science textbook, but it does reveal here that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is God, and therefore we, through faith, put our hope, our trust, our every life into His care, because He has shown Himself indeed to be God. Now, I don't want to lessen the importance of this wonderful occasion in the life of Jesus and His ministry, but I'd like to concentrate on the second half of the chapter a little bit more than what we might typically do, given this fabulous miracle that has taken place here. So look with me now to verses 12 through 25. This is Jesus clearing the temple. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So He made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs He was doing and believed in His name. But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for He knew what was in a man. As I always do, I pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of His word and our understanding. Holy Spirit, come and guide us through these words. A question for you. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Many Christians in the nicety of the faith would profess that getting angry would not be something we Christians should do, that we should be able to hold our tongue, hold our temper, hold our passion, and not let it rise to the level of anger. Be not confused. Jesus was angry and very. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Well, we could discuss and debate the points. But to understand and to answer the question, we must understand why Jesus was angry. Why did He scatter the tables? Why did He overturn the tables? Why did He run all the cattle out of the temple? Why did He become upset at these who were in the temple? Two things I would submit to you. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I do it again here. First, it was love. The reason Jesus is upset is love. And it is love for His Father. What did the temple represent to the Old Testament Jewish person? What did the temple represent to the people of God in this day and time? It was the symbol of God with us. It was the symbol. It was the place where they went to meet with God through the high priest, through their sacrificial system. But in the Jewish person's mind of this day, the temple equaled God. And so, as Jesus refers to it here, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. It was a place where the people would come and through the Old Testament sacrificial system would bring their offerings to God. And so, therefore, it represented God. And so, when Jesus walked into this, He saw that the temple was being defiled. And so therefore, God Himself, His Father, was being defiled through these inappropriate acts. This disgracing the temple angered our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason I believe Jesus became upset here. They had turned His Father's house of prayer into a place of business. But let me term it differently. They turned it into a place busy with religious activity. They turned it into a place busy with religious activity. Note what was being sold. Note what was being done in the temple area. Cattle were being driven out. Sheep were being driven out. The money changers were being out, driven out. Doves were being driven out. What were these items used for in and around the Old Testament temple system? The sacrificial system. So these individuals, for me in my mind, it goes like this. Because of the old sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, and animals being used as part of the worship, the animals had to always be available. Well, people who lived outside Jerusalem and are now traveling to Jerusalem many times could not bring those animals with them because through the travel, they would not be clean. They would not be pure. They would not be available and ready for worship through the sacrificial system. So a person traveling, coming into Jerusalem, would purchase these things. And there would be farmers there who would sell the sheep, sell the doves, sell the cattle, so that the person could then take that to the sacrificial system. Now, again, in my own mind, kind of putting this together, in the beginning, they probably set up somewhere outside the temple area. But over time, they thought, for convenience, let's make this easier. For convenience of the people, let's make this easier. And over time, they made their way into the temple. So now, if you know anything about how the temple is structured, you have the innermost part of the temple, and then the outer portion, and then the temple for the or the area for the Gentiles, etc. A wonderful place to set up some little pens and cages and tables to exchange the money, sell the animals, and then you go right up the steps to the priest, and you're right there. They had turned this entire process into a convenience for the people, totally violating the worshipful intent of the process. The religious activity had become the norm because the people desired convenience. Those who led and worshiped wanted more people to be involved, and so they made everything convenient for the people. Listening to the feedback from the people, and the leaders would say, we need to try to make them happy, so let's move this in here where it's just simple. This angered Jesus Christ because the temple had turned into a place of business. It had turned into a place of meeting the people's personal demands rather than it remaining a place of prayer, rather than it remaining a place of sanctified worship. The people of God had turned it into a place of convenience. If we, like the ones in the temple that day, try to satisfy Jesus Christ through our religious activity, seeking to make it convenient, rather than leading in true, true worship, then verse 24 and 25 could be for us. It says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man. One author submits, he says, our Lord knew all men, their nature, their dispositions, their affections, their designs. He knew his crafty enemies and all their secret projects. He knows who are truly his, knows their uprightness, and knows their weaknesses. We know what is done by men, but Christ knows what's in a man. He tries the heart. The writer says, beware of a dead faith or a formal profession. Empty professors are not to be trusted. However men might impose their personal desires for convenience or ease on others or themselves, they cannot impose on the heart-searching God. I entitled the sermon, He Knows What Was in a Man. These he contended with in the temple that day. He knew that they were there simply out of religious practice, not a heartfelt worship. When we, in what may seemingly be a good ambition, lead the people of the church in ways that it's evident, our desire is to make it convenient. Our desire is to make people happy. Our desire is to make the worship non-offensive. Then Jesus could do the same thing to this. Overturn these pews. Overturn this altar, or excuse me, this offering table. Overturn this pulpit. Develop a cord made of stones and run us out of here. As the writer says, we know what men do, but it is God who knows the heart. Every one of us in this room this morning have to come to grips with this issue. Why are we here? Are we about religious practices? Are we about being involved in religious activities? Or is our heart truly set to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit with our hearts, our minds, our strength, our very being? We who lead the church should question ourselves daily. Is it my intention to lead biblically? Or is it my desire to soothe the people so that they are not riled with the activity? Now, please don't hear in that it's our intent to do or my intent to do whatever will upset the people of the church. That's not. But I answer a simple question at each exchange. Is it my desire to hold the written word of God up foremost in our teaching, in our doing, in our being? Or am I listening to the polls? I better not do that. They'll get upset. That's a hard issue for me that I have to answer. Every one of us in this room have to answer the same question. Proverbs 21:2 says, God weighs in his balance the hearts of men while they flatter themselves with their ways. Beautiful proverb. God weighs in his balance the hearts of men while they flatter themselves in their ways. Folks, we are people of God. We are people of the book. We are a peculiar people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must worship Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Not busily in our religious activities. For just as John has written here to be true about those of Jesus' day, it is as equally true of our day. The last phrase in verse 25. He knows what's in a man. Amen. Amen.